We're going through the Bible from cover to cover. And we are presently in the 16th chapter of Genesis. So if you're newer, or perhaps this is your first time here, hey, your timing is really good because you're coming in on the very beginning of our Through the Bible study. Stick around for about 28 years, and you'll come to the conclusion with us. Genesis chapter 16. You recall the scene. Abraham had been given a promise from the Lord that he would have a family that would be as innumerable as the stars in the sky. He would have a grand family, and he would be given a great chunk of land physically, 300,000 square miles from the Nile River to the Euphrates, that is from Egypt up into the area of Iraq today. He would be given this big chunk of land and he would have a grand family. But you see, there was a problema. Abraham was an old man. He was in his mid-80s and his wife was in her mid-70s. And they had never had children. Sarai, his wife, was barren. And Sarai, hearing about Abraham's encounters with the Lord, the promises given to him from the Lord, said, "Hey, big boy, let's get practical. I mean, you know, I am in my 70s. I've never had children. And if we're going to have a family like the stars in the sky, something's got to happen. And let's be pragmatic. Let's get real. Here's my suggestion. I want you to take my handmaiden, Hagar, a little Egyptian servant girl, and have relations with her, and the child that you conceive with her will count as ours." Now, we're not talking White House scandal here, folks. This was a custom that was acceptable in the culture from which Abraham came. That's what they did in the culture that Abraham came from, the Chaldees, or the area of Babylon. If a woman was barren, she would offer her handmaiden to her husband, and they would then count the child that was conceived as the child of the legitimate mother and the man, you see. It was expedient what Sarai was saying. It was acceptable culturally, but although it was expedient, it wasn't obedient. For you see, Abraham never asked the Father in heaven if this was an acceptable plan in the Father's sight, you see. It seemed logical, it seemed reasonable, it seemed doable, but he never paused to pray. And in Abraham's life, you will see over and over again that whenever he fails to pause to pray, there's always going to be a problem that will come his way. It's always a mistake when I don't take the time to talk things over with the Father. And man, how many times I have done that. Just plunged ahead with some plan that seemed to be logical, but in reality it proved to be an unmitigated disaster because I didn't pause to pray. So, he does this. You know the story. Then she conceives, but then something begins to happen in the dynamics of the family. Hagar begins to go around feeling rather proud that she is carrying the child of Abraham. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, finds herself feeling jealous and envious. And Hagar, the handmaiden, the servant girl who's carrying the baby, sort of rubs Sarai's nose in that fact that she, Sarai, was unable to conceive. But Hagar, hey, man, she has the babe. This caused Sarai to begin to really treat Hagar harshly. Jealousy and envy, animosity. And so Hagar can take it no longer. And the story picks up when Sarai, verse 6, dealt hardly with her, she fled from Sarai's face. So Hagar splits the scene. And the angel, verse 7, of the Lord found Hagar by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And the angel of the Lord said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And Hagar said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said, verse 11, behold, thou art with child, thou shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, which means God shall hear, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. But he will be, verse 12, a wild man. Ishmael will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me, or El Roy, El-Roi, the God who sees. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi, which means the well of him that sees. And behold, this well is between Kadesh and Bered. Verse 15, then Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old, or 86, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. What an interesting turn and twist in this story. Hagar runs, and the angel of the Lord makes an appearance here. And by the way, for you students of the Scriptures, you need to know that here again, the principle of first mention kicks in. That is, this is the first time when that phrase is used in the Bible. And as we've talked about previously, whenever a phrase is used for the first time, it will often be a key to understanding that phrase or subject. What subject? The angel of the Lord. This is the first time that's mentioned. And you're going to come across that term over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And listen, because this will unlock a whole lot of stuff that otherwise you might well miss. The angel of the Lord is no ordinary angel. Don't think of the angel of the Lord as being one of the heavenly multitude that we often think of with wings on their back and a halo over their heads. It's not that at all. The angel of the Lord in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, is a designation for a very special angel. The word angel essentially means messenger. And this messenger is capital M messenger. That is, it's what we call a Christophany. The angel of the Lord is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. That is, Jesus Christ, if you would, before God's Son came to Bethlehem through the Virgin Mary. The second person of the Trinity, God's Son, appears at various times in the Old Testament, and he's designated in this way, the angel of the Lord. Now, as you study this through, you're going to see that when the angel of the Lord appears, oftentimes the one or ones he appears to, they bow down and worship him passionately, fervently. And you know that in the Scriptures, ordinary angels absolutely refuse to be worshipped. The fact that this angel, the angel of the Lord, receives worship proves that he is no ordinary angel, that he is in reality deity. He's God. Now, this is why this so intrigues me. Because this is the first time that we can say with certainty that Jesus Christ, if you would, that is God's Son, more accurately, the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, appears on earth. First time, right here. First time the angel of the Lord appears is right here. You would say, well, wait, I thought you were mentioning a couple studies ago about that mysterious monarch Melchizedek as being Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity. Yes, I did say that. And I believe that's true, but that's debatable. Melchizedek, you see, I believe truly was a Christophany, an appearance of God's Son, with communion in his hand, receiving tithes from Abraham. But there are many that believe that Melchizedek is simply a type or a picture of Christ, that he was not really the pre-incarnate Christ, that is, Christ coming to the earth before he came as Jesus. The Melchizedek thing is debatable, but this one is irrefutable to those that believe in the Bible. I point that out to say this, not to bore you with theology, but there's a point to make practically. And that is this. We can say for certainty this is the second person. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, if you would. And since that be so, it's amazing that his first appearance, that we can say with certainty, that is here. It was not to the father of faith, but it was to a fugitive. It was not to a man, it was to a woman. And you got to keep in mind that in Bible days, women were considered to be very, very second class. So much so, the rabbis would pray. Even in the time of Jesus, in Jesus' day, they would pray daily, Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. That was their morning prayer, their morning devotions. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't make me a Gentile, because they're just fuel, fodder, to keep the fires of hell hot. A dog, who wants to be a dog, or worse still, a woman. That's the implication. I don't say that. That's not my thought. But that's the way the rabbis would pray day after day. So it's amazing here that the angel of the Lord, the first time that Christ appears with certainty, is not to a man but to a woman. Not to the father of faith, but to a fugitive. Not to one who was seeking him, but one who was running away. Hagar, what was she doing? She was running away from this family of faith, Abraham and his family, his entourage. She wasn't going to church, if you would. She wasn't seeking God, you see. She was running away to get as far as she could from Sarai and Abraham and the whole family. She was running in the opposite direction. She was not seeking God. It was illegal what she was doing. It was immoral in that culture that she would be kidnapping, if you would, Abraham's son that she was carrying in her womb. It was illegal, it was immoral, it was unthinkable, it was irresponsible. She was moving in totally the opposite direction. And that's what amazes me. I would have thought that the angel of the Lord would have first appeared to Abraham, this hero, this man who builds altars wherever he goes, the father of the faithful. But that's not whom the Lord appears to first. It's to Hagar. Why do I say that? When you really think about it, it's perfect. Because what did Jesus teach us? He taught us that the shepherd is the one that leaves the 99 to go after the single sheep that has gone astray and lost its way. Jesus is the good shepherd. I said last night, as I paused right here, I said, you know, there's somebody here who has barely made it in the meeting. And you think that the Lord isn't interested in you because you've been running as fast as you possibly can away from Him. And you think the Lord is disgusted with you because you've been in total disobedience to the things that you know you ought to do. And you've been in all kinds of problems, and you come in here tonight and you're sitting in the back somewhere and you say, man, the Lord certainly wouldn't be interested in me. He's interested in the real spiritual guys. Rick Vesney, Tammy Corson, and other giants of the faith. Those are the people that He's interested in. Not me. And I said, but you know, I got to tell you the truth. The person in here tonight that is in the greatest need, who feels as though they've blown it the worst, is the person whom the Lord is most interested in this evening. Jesus taught us that. The shepherd leaves the 99 to seek the one. Now, I would think that's not logical. You say, oh, well, I've got 99% here, not bad, so one has gone away. Sorry about that, but I'm going to guard the ones that are still here. But that's not the mentality or heart of our Savior, our friend, Jesus. He goes after the one. He goes after the Hagar. Well, the lights went out last night in the middle of my service, and so we kind of ended abruptly, but when the lights came on, there was a young man standing right here, right in front of me. And his eyes were kind of moist a bit. And he said to me, I'm Hagar. I'm the one. And he was a high school senior. Smart kid. But had been running from the Lord. Far, far away. And hadn't really asked the Lord to come into his heart and be his personal Savior. Well, I took him back in my study and we had the opportunity to pray, and man, he just starts smiling and laughing. I mean, the Lord had brought him to this meeting in a most interesting way, sitting in the back over there, and he goes, that's me, I'm Hagar. That's me. And God snatched him. God went after him and God got him. And it was grand. And God is doing the same thing even in this meeting. There are people here, a person here or two or three, who feels as though there's no way. I mean, I've just been a pagan. I've been running in the opposite direction. I've been doing everything wrong. You're the one that the Lord is especially interested in and drawn to and cares about. That's why this first mention thing is so intriguing to me. When does the Lord first appear with certainty? To a woman, an Egyptian, one whose morals could be questioned, one who was running away from the household of faith, one who was doing something illegal and unethical, the Lord says, Hagar. And Hagar's blown away. She's amazed. She calls the Lord that appears to him. Notice a couple things here. Notice, first of all, the Lord's revelation to Hagar. He reveals himself to her. He tracks her down. He finds her out. He makes himself known to her in that desert arena that she is running through. And then notice not only the Lord's revelation to Hagar, but notice Hagar's response to the Lord. Watch this. Notice what she said. Verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? In other words, Was I looking for him? The answer is no. I wasn't looking for him. But Lord, you sought me. You see me. I was running. I wasn't running to you. I was running away from you, if anything. But Lord, when I was running, you tracked me down. And she's amazed. It's a statement of amazement here when she says, Elroy. It's a new name now introduced for our God, Elroy, the God who sees. For she says, have I looked after him that sees me? The answer is no. I wasn't looking for him, but he was looking after me, looking on me. He found me. A number of years ago, in the valley, in fact, across the country, there was a big evangelistic campaign in which people put bumper stickers on their cars that says, I found it. You might recall that. There were some real good things about that campaign, billboards and TV ads. It was the I Found It campaign. And I really appreciate the efforts to evangelize the country, but it bothered me a whole lot theologically. Because we didn't find anything. I would like to see some bumper stickers that simply say, he found me. Because that's the truth. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. You were dead. I was dead. You know what? Dead corpses don't find anything. If a person's dead, they just are dead. That's all they are, is just flat out plain old dead. The Bible puts it this way, there is none righteous. There is none that seeks after God, no, not one. I didn't find him. He found me. He tracked me down. He did the same for you too. He found you and chose you and revealed himself to you and instilled faith within you. He found you. And if you're a believer here tonight, and I know that the vast majority of you are, the only reason you're a believer is because he found you. You were deader than a doornail spiritually. Incapacitated to do anything to find him, you see. But he found you. So she says that. Was I looking for him? No, but he saw me in my fugitive mentality. In my difficult place that I was in. He saw me. Notice what else she says. Notice not only what she says, oh, he found me, he saw me, I will call him Elroy, the God that sees. But notice what she agreed to do, what she did. The Lord said, verse 9, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. Hagar, go back. She could have said, sorry, no way. But instead, she says, okay. And she goes back, even though Sarai was dealing brutally with her. Even though Sarai was being very mean toward her, the angel of the Lord himself, said to Hagar, go back and submit under her hand. And she did. Because of what she said, the Lord who sees me. Because of what she named that well, verse 14, Ber Lahairoi, which means the well of him that sees, or literally, the well of the vision of life. She says, the Lord sees me, given a vision of life to me, and then she does what the Lord tells her to do obediently. I firmly expect to see Hagar in heaven. She's a believer. She realized who the Lord is, and she obeyed what the Lord said. How is a person saved? When you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, she made a confession. And you acknowledge Him as Lord. That means you come under His submission. You believe in your heart that Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and you confess Him with your mouth, He is Lord. That means He's the boss, the master. If a person does that, believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that He is Lord, man, you shall be saved. I expect to see Hagar in heaven. And so will Sarah. She'll be there too. But there'll be no more animosity then. You know, it's interesting to me that the angel said to Hagar, you're going to have a son, Ishmael. And he's going to become a mighty people. He's going to be, verse 12, a wild man. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. It's going to be wild. If you get a chance to go to the Middle East, well, if you go to Jerusalem for that matter, I would encourage you to go into the Arab section of the old city and see if what the Lord says hasn't come to pass in a most interesting way. A most interesting, colorful people, the descendants of Ishmael. But it's wild. I mean, I have been in a lot of places in the world, but I don't think I've ever been in a place where I felt more, what's the word I'm looking for? More awareness of the fulfilling of this scripture than when you are in situations up in the Shuf Mountains of Lebanon or in some of the deep parts of the Arab villages. It's an interesting thing. That these people are exactly as the Lord said. Not all of them, of course, but as a group. It's a very interesting feeling. You can feel it. And when you travel, even in Jerusalem, which is quite cosmopolitan, but when you travel between the Ishmael sections and the sections that are descendants of Isaac, you can really feel the difference. That's not a slur, it's not a biased, prejudicial statement, it's just the way it is. And God said, hey, you're going to have a mighty, mighty nation, Hagar, that's going to come through Ishmael, but he's going to be a wild man, and his hand is going to be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He's going to be a fighter. It's going to be a tough situation. It's going to be interesting. Well, be that as it may, that was the promise given to Hagar that day. And Hagar did indeed bear the son, exactly as she was told she would, and named him Ishmael. And Abraham, or Abram, was 86 years old. Well, 13 years passed by. My, my. A long time has now passed by. Abraham, verse 1, was 90 years old and 9. And the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. As I mentioned on Sunday, keep in mind that there are great gaps and spans of time between these appearances of the Lord to Abraham. Years had gone by, at least 15, since Abram had last heard directly from the Lord. Wasn't as though he was hearing from the Lord every day. You read the story and you think, oh, God's constantly talking to him. That's not true. God is making a man of faith out of Abram. And faith means that you walk not by sight, what you see visibly or what you hear audibly or what you know intellectually. It means you hang on to what the Word of God has said previously. You just hang on to it. Faith. We talked about this Sunday. Man, it's the currency of heaven. It's the lingua franca of eternity, faith. I've got to learn faith. And the only way I can learn faith is if I can't see, don't hear, and am unable to figure out what's going on. But Lord, you've said it in your word. Can I ask you to think back for a moment? Not to be condemned, but just to make an honest assessment. Can you think back to a time in the not too distant past when you were saying, oh, this is just never going to work out. This is just, everything's going wrong. This is just such a bummer. I just can't believe this is happening. Think back to that time when you were last in that place. I could think of a time in my mind when I was there last week. If you're like me, aren't you embarrassed? Aren't you ashamed? Because it all worked out fine and dandy. I mean, here you are tonight. And whatever you thought, it's just not going to work out, it did. It's just not going to ever be right, it is. And all of the murmuring and frustration and all of the tension and hand-wringing and all of the comments and all of... I tell you, if you happen to be one who keeps a journal, it's a most interesting experience to read your entries from 5 years ago or 7 years ago. And if you're honest in your journaling, you know, writing down, oh, this is just never, I can't believe where, what's going on, murmur. And then you look back and you go, my goodness, it's all fine now. The question is then, why did God allow those things to happen in that way? To teach you to be a man, to teach me to be a person, to teach you to be a woman of faith. Where you just quietly and confidently believe that God is on the throne, that He's in control, that all things will work together for good. He's stretching you. He's stretching me. Well, you say, I didn't do so good in my past test. Don't worry. Another one's coming right around the bend. And you say, but John, I hate those tests. Then pass one. That's all you got to do. Is pass one. Pass it. Because the test is coming your way. And you'll have a tendency to wring your hands and let tears flow or get angry or whatever it might be that your flesh reacts in. Pass this one. The next one that comes, and maybe you're in it right now. It might not be here till next year, but you'll face one again real soon. This time, don't cry. Don't complain. Don't murmur. Don't panic. But say, you know what? I'm tired of these tests. I'm going to pass this one. I'm just going to praise the Lord. I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to go crying on somebody's shoulder. I'm just going to pass this test. See, here's the cool thing about God's tests. Listen to me carefully. I hated pop quizzes in school. I hated surprise tests. Man, when my physics teacher said, Dr. Flanner, when he said, okay, there's going to be a pop test today. Oh, bummer. I hated it. I wanted to barf. It really made me ill. Tough course for me. The neat thing about God's tests, listen carefully, they're pop quizzes, they're pop tests. They come up unexpectedly. But the cool thing is, unlike Dr. Flanner, it's an open book test. He already gives you the answers. The answers are already there. John, here's the test you're in. It's open book. Review your notes and look at the text. Okay, got it. That's the great thing about God tests. It's all open book. And the answers are all there. So God is taking Abraham through a season, 15 years approximately, where Abraham doesn't hear. But that's okay, because God is teaching Abraham how to walk by faith. He's making Abraham a man of faith. And now he says to Abraham, now that you're 99, Abraham, he doesn't say, hey, take it easy. He says, step it up. He doesn't say, it's time to retire, buddy. He says, I want you to go higher. I want you to be perfect. Check this out. He's 99. And God says to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Now I wish I could tell you. I tried to make it say this. I did my best. I wish it said, walk before me and be mature. Be complete. It means those things, but the word is stronger than that. It means exactly what it says. Abraham, now that you're 99, get it together and be perfect. Well, God, how can I be perfect? Notice what God says before he gives us exhortation to shoot for perfection. It's time now, Abraham, not to retire, but it's time to go higher. And maybe you're getting up there in years. Maybe you're over 35 tonight. You need to realize that this isn't a time to say, well, you know, I can relax a bit and do stuff that I didn't used to do, but now I'm getting towards that age in life where I can let down somewhat. And no, it's just the opposite. God says to you who are elderly, 35 and above, it's time for you to get it together. He says to me, I'm 37 now, he says, John, it's time to go higher. It's time to finally do what you know you should do. Be perfect. But Lord, how can I be? God says to Abram, I am the Almighty God. Would you note that first mention again, folks? First mention. I am the Almighty God. First mention, a new name for God, one that appears over and over and over and over again. It's El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. God says, before I'm giving you this exhortation to be perfect, I'm giving you a revelation of my nature. I am El Shaddai. El, the name of God which speaks of the right arm of a strong being. A bulging bicep. A strong arm. El, it's the idea of masculine might and power. The name El, which is God here. El, strength, power, masculinity. But interesting, because he says, I am El Shaddai from Shad, which is a woman's breast that is giving nourishment to a brand new infant baby. And the combination is incredible. I am the strong, mighty, masculine one, Abraham. How can you be perfect? I will see you through with the right hand of my strength, you see, and I will lovingly nurture you like a mother would her infant baby. It's this incredible combination of mighty masculinity and tender femininity all wrapped up in one name, El Shaddai. Almighty. And that is why, by the way, the Old Testament law, the scriptures in the Old Testament have so much to say about women and men fitting into their proper roles, that men are not to dress as women and women are not to dress as men. The penalty was very, very severe. Because you see, a man needs to be masculine. 10, 12 years ago, that was in the Alan Alda phase that we went through. You know, the Quiche deal, Phil Donahue, all that stuff. If you're back from that time, you remember men were supposed to be crying all the time and being very sensitive. You know, And that was kind of preceded by the Molly Yard, you know, women, man, we can drive bulldozers, you know, and the whole women's deal, you know, give me a hard hat, man, and I'm going to, you know, and this whole, you know, it was just kind of a trippy thing that our culture went through with the radical feminist thing, you know, give me a jackhammer, the women were saying. And the guys were saying, pass the quiche, please. You know, and everything was all topsy-turvy. It was all mixed up. It was a sad time culturally. Men were sniveling around and women were driving the bulldozers. And the end result, I'll tell you what the end result is. Michael Jackson. That's the end result. Jacko. And that's why God says, look, look. He warns in His Word that men are to be men and women are to be women. Because if a man is masculine and a woman is feminine, then together, the man and the woman together will reveal the character of El Shaddai. But if a man loses his masculinity and becomes the tender warrior or whatever these things are today, and if a woman loses her femininity, then all of a sudden what you have is, in reality, a depiction of a wimpy God. Or a lack of sensitivity in the nature of our God, you see. God wants you men to be men. And He wants you women to be women. I'm not talking about guys being macho. By the way, you know what macho means? Machismo in Spanish? It means mule-like. That's what it literally means. There's nothing godly about swaggering around like big macho guy like, woman, dinner, now. That's nothing. That's not the L that God is speaking of. That's just plain carnality. I'm not saying that that's the role, but I am saying that men need to be masculine enough to have their identity and strength so there that they can do what takes a great deal of strength to do. Die to your own desires, your own dreams, your own needs. To die. It takes a man to die like Jesus did. It takes a man to die like Peter did, crucified upside down. Takes a man to say, I'm not going to demand my way with my wife. I'm going to die to my desires, my demands, my dreams, my deal. I'm going to die. And I'm going to take into consideration what would make her happiest today, this evening. What would make her happiest? And that's what I will do by the strength of El Shaddai. How we need to be men who truly show strength, strong enough to die to our own deal. And how the women need to realize that your role is to be not tough, but to be like Shaddai, tender, nurturing, giving. That's God's nature. That's God's way. He wants the men and the women to fulfill their role, that together they might model the nature of our Heavenly Father, El Shaddai. Be perfect. Well, quickly, I'm almost done. Man. El Shaddai, God says, I am the Almighty God. Now, be perfect, and I will make, He says, verse 2, my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Well, when Abraham heard this, he fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, Behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither, verse 5, shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger right now. You're traveling through. All the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Four things to note if you're a note taker to understand what is happening here, because this is the summation of the Abrahamic covenant. That is the agreement, the one-sided agreement, I might say, the unconditional covenant where God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. We've touched on it before, various passages, chapters 12 and chapters 15 and so forth. But now, all the threads are being brought together in this final summation of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's important as it relates to Bible prophecy and current events presently. Four things to note here. First of all, notice number one, the principle. The principle is grace. 24 times God says in this Abrahamic covenant that we have read, 24 times He will say, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. In other words, He will. I'm doing this. Remember how Abraham had to fall asleep in chapter 15? Remember how they were cutting covenant that day? They cut the meat in two and Abraham had to finally fall asleep before God showed up and went all the way through singularly. Remember that story? If you don't get the tape, review it. It's an important story. Normally they would meet in the middle, halfway, two parties, and make their agreement, clasping wrists together and stating what each side would do. But in this case, Abraham fell asleep, and then God came through and went all the way by himself, saying, it's what I'm going to do, not what you do. You're not to be trying to make vows to me, promises to me, but you're to be simply taking my word. Not be a promise maker, Abraham, you're to be a promise taker. You're to take my promise. It's for you. I will. In other words, it's all by grace. Now, please note this. Please remember this. Abram's name is changed to Abraham. And Sarai's name will be changed in our next study to Sarah. Both are changed in the same way. The fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is added in the middle of both names. The fifth letter. Abram now becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. The fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is put in the middle of both names. In the Bible, the number 5 is the number of grace. Part of this whole agreement is, I'm going to put it in your name, Abraham, and you too, Sarah. The whole deal is going to be, you are who you are going to be because of grace, not by your works, not by your righteous efforts, not by your devotion, but just because of grace, which is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor, grace. So the principle is grace. Secondly, the people. Verse 7, the Jewish people. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. The covenant is not just between God and Abraham, but it's between God and Abraham's seed. That is, what comes generation after generation after generation unto everlasting. You say, who cares? When you're analyzing the Middle East situation today, this comes very much into play. God says, Abraham, this is not just for you as a man individually, but for all those that will follow after you perpetually. So the principle is what?
Grace.
The people are who? The Jews. Number three, the place. Or pardon me, number three, the period, if I could. Verse 8, the period. The principle is grace, the people, the Jew, the period. Verse 8, I will give this unto thee and thy seed after thee, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now, just jot this down because the hour is late. I'll read it to you from Ezekiel chapter 11. And if you're a note taker, this is an important scripture to note down here. Ezekiel 11:17, because when you're listening to Yasser Arafat, you're listening to the claims that they make, well, the land of Palestine is ours. We are Palestinians. And the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, ceased to be in the year AD 70. And they left, and we ultimately moved in. So now we have a right to the land. Well, Ezekiel 11, verse 17 says this, therefore, say, thus saith the Lord, I will even gather you, the Jews, from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. You've been scattered all over, and they were in the year AD 70. And I will gather you, Ezekiel 11:17 says, out of all the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give to you the land of Israel. In other words, after you have been scattered, because the Palestinian people would say, hey, they may have been given the land according to your views of scriptures, but they lost it. And they left or were driven away. But God says it's for an everlasting covenant. And God says, in fact, I'm going to bring you back into the land after I have scattered you. Comprende? Are you with me on this? I'm not trying to waste your time or waste my breath. This is an important truth to put in focus. The questions that are now being raised and the debate that is now happening between the Palestinian people and the nation of Israel. God says, even after you are scattered, I will bring you back and I will give this land unto you, the land of Israel. It's yours. By the way, please understand this, students of history. The Palestinians and others would say, yes, but they were driven away in the year AD 70. And after that came a whole successive wave, or waves, I should say, of conquering people, the Romans and the Turks and the Arabs and the Egyptians again and the Turks once more. And the British finally, before it becomes a nation. But listen very carefully to this, because what you need to say as it relates to the Abrahamic covenant and the questions of who owns the land today, who was the last group of people to have sovereign control of the land of Israel, had independent sovereign control, not foreigners occupying, but who had independent sovereign control. The last people to have control, not the so-called Palestinians or Arabs or Egyptians, but rather it was the Jew. They were the last people who had control of the land before the land became a nation in May of 1948. When did they lose control? What year did the people of Israel, the Jew, lose control? And then it was a series of these conquering countries that took control, all of these different entities. When did they lose control? What year might that be? What's that now? Okay, great guess, 605 BC. That's an earlier time they lost control with the Babylonians, Old Testament time. Excellent. But when was the most recent time before they became a nation? Well, I'll just tell you. Most people would say, if you're tracking with me, well, AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple and destroyed the city. But that's not when they lost their sovereignty. They lost their sovereignty before that. In the year approximately AD 12, what happened was, oh my goodness, there was consternation. There was screams and howling in the streets of Jerusalem because the Romans had already conquered the region, but let Israel have autonomy. They were still a sovereign nation. They still made their own rules within the parameters of Rome's occupying the whole region, but Israel still made their own rules until AD 12. In AD 12, Rome said this, because the Jewish people have proved to be so difficult to manage, we now exercise ultimate control. That is, we will now step in and run, if you would, their nation, because we will not allow them to execute capital punishment. AD 12. We talked about this earlier. That is the foundation, according to Genesis, of a sovereign state, of a government, is the ability to execute capital punishment when necessary. The Romans took it away. The rabbis that day realized what that meant, and they threw dust in the air and they ripped their clothes, because in AD 12, when that took place, they realized if we cannot execute our criminals, we no longer have sovereignty. We've lost our independence. Rome has taken that from us. And the reason they were so upset, not just because of patriotism, but because of prophecy. What do you mean, prophecy? Genesis 49 says the scepter. You know what a scepter is? That thing that kings hold where they extend power and make decisions. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Messiah comes. In other words, Judah, Jerusalem, will be in control, the power of life and death, until Messiah comes. They're never going to lose control. They're going to have control until the day Messiah comes, Genesis 49. But wait, the rabbis were saying, Messiah isn't here. Messiah isn't here, and we're losing the scepter. We can no longer make the decisions about life and death and capital offenses and executions, which are so key to our sovereignty. We've lost the right. They've taken it away, and Messiah isn't here. But little did they know that that very day in AD 12, someone was sitting in the temple during the feast, the festival, confounding the scholars, the scribes, and the teachers with his knowledge of the scriptures. Guess who that might be? It's an amazing correlation of history. Josephus tells the story. No, not of Jesus in the temple. The Gospels tell us that story. But Josephus gives us the date and the events of AD 12, what took place when they lost their sovereignty. And they thought, prophecy has not come to pass. Genesis, we know the prophecy. How can this be? Little do they know that right then, that very day, Jesus was in the temple. Messiah had come. And the prophecy proved to be true. The scepter will not depart until Messiah comes. And guess who was there? Messiah, on that very day in the temple. I love this stuff. But be that as it may, you have the principle of the Abrahamic covenant grace. You have the people. It's the Jew. You have the period. It's everlasting. Ezekiel 11 11:17 tells us, even after they're scattered, they'll come back together and they will be given the land forever, you see. And finally, and then we're done, you have the place, 300,000 square miles. The land is an exceedingly great land. All of the land of Canaan, dimensions given in chapter 12, 13, 15, the land is a great land. How much land did they take at their greatest extent of their empire? A tenth, which is how much? 30,000 exactly, 30,000 square miles. They only took one-tenth under their greatest extension under Solomon. But let me tell you something. The time is coming when they will inherit all of the land which God says I'm giving to them as part of this Abrahamic covenant. Well, now, this is the key. The covenant is given. And what God does next is a mind blower. But last night when I got to this point, much earlier in time than we are this evening, the lights went out. We were through, and so we got to stop here too, and although it is much later tonight. And what we'll do is make sure you come back. Don't miss next week's study, because what happens next is amazing as it relates to the Abrahamic covenant.